Shalom, shalom. It's always nice to be here, to come up here and to share the word of God with you. You know, today my heart rejoices. You know why? Because, you know, I realized, and, you know, things happen, we don't always realize, but, you know, we had six conversions, six people who came to a saving knowledge of Yeshua these past few weeks. This is great. You know, just one would have been Dayenu. That is enough, right? Because one, every conversion, every time a person comes to see that Yeshua is the Messiah, is the greatest miracle that we can ever witness. Even greater than when the seas opened up with Moses, right? Because this is a time when the Spirit of God comes upon the heart of the person, the soul and mind, and opens it up, and he sees the way of salvation. And so I praise the Lord for these six conversions, right? Also, you know, there were over 9 sets of Bible distributed the last 2 weeks. This is ongoing. And you know what? Also, they're having such great conversation. They go into the homes of these people, you know, Jews and also Gentiles. Would you believe they have an Iranian family who left the mezuzah there? And so, of course, they give them Bible and they told them about Yeshua. And also, we'll have a new ministry called the Ministries Update. Right, Gabe will take care of that, because in order for us to know what is happening, because many people are producing many fruits, right? And, you know, when we see these conversions, 6 of them these past few weeks, for me, this is a sign of the end. This is because Yeshua is coming very soon. As if he hastens, he's coming. Amen? So let's open up our scriptures to James, James chapter 2. We're in our 6th study of this small epistle of James, and we're only in the middle of the 2nd chapter. Right? This is a rich and very practical letter to all believers from all time. It is a sample of the power of the words in our scriptures, of our Bible. It matters not how many thousands of years ago it was written. It's always fresh and supernaturally contemporary. We remember it was the first letter written. At the time, the church was just born, facing many hurdles, persecution from the outside. And in the inside, they had to face these false teachers and also false prophets. Furthermore, in their congregation, they found themselves within a clash of 2 different cultures, the Jews and Gentiles, 2 people who normally never mingled. What should they do then? Right? Should they all eat kosher? Should they all follow the Mosaic law? What about all these traditions and customs from both sides, which they try to fit into the new church? James himself, who was at the head of these churches in Jerusalem, was the one to whom they went to solve their problems. We have seen that twice they had a Jerusalem council where disciples like John and Paul and Peter gathered to deal with these complicated things, yet James barely mentions any of these problems in this letter. Why is that? There's a strategy. He follows a strategy which works so well. His focus was not on the problems themselves, he doesn't mention them, but on the believer's relationship with God. Because when one's focus is on God, the rest goes easily, right? This is a strategy we find in many of the prophets, and especially in James. For no one would have guessed these major difficulties the church was going through from this letter. What we learn in the outset is that if everyone's focal point is on God, if everyone in a congregation works to deepen his or her relationship with God, the problem down here will be so much easier to deal with. That is, by the way, a strategy that works well. Jesus gave this formula already in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I will give you these things. Make God first, and miracles will happen in your lives. He will honor you with great blessings because you will honor him by giving him the glory that is due to him. The same Spirit has given this same formula in the book of Proverbs as well, which tells us to seek him, to incline our ears to what he says, to apply our hearts to understand him. And then we're told that he will become a shield to those who walk uprightly. Proverbs 2. And that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Such a great deal for anyone, and it works so well. James then goes right into the heart of the problem, each individual's spiritual growth. And our section here deals with 2 important subjects which constitute the believer's identity, our works and our words.
our works and our words. The works, the deeds, the fruits that a person produces that is the visible to all and to the world outside. And the words we pronounce, which all they all hear and listen. Both our deeds and our works reflect our personality, even our soul, our thoughts. Let us begin with the works, the action and fruits of a person, and seeing the force with which James presents this problem, it seems that we've come to a high point in this letter, James 2:14. Just one verse, it sums it up. What does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? By the way, this is a reasonable question. Can there be faith without fruits? Can you have an apple tree which never produces apples? But have we not been taught that everyone who confesses Jesus with his mouth and believes that he resurrected from the dead will be saved? That is true. But James now asks, what happens after? If there's no works, no fruits, no evidence of this confession in the life of the one who says he's a believer in God, then it must not have been true faith behind this confession. He even calls it, and three times in the letter, dead faith. Dead faith. Verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is what? Dead. And verse 20. He couldn't believe that some actually thought that they can have one without the other. And so he says, but do you want to know, foolish men, that faith without works is dead? The word foolish, kenos, literally means empty. Empty like a bare tree, so to speak. For it is impossible for those who have encountered the miracle of salvation to just live a life of sin apart from God. You know, having faith is like throwing a pebble into a pond. You can't throw it in without creating little ripples, right? If there are no ripples, that's evidence that there was no pebbles in the first place. No true faith. James does not want anyone, by the way, to doubt their salvation, but he wants to wake up the one who has become so comfortable outside of his calling, if he's comfortable at all. This is why, right after this statement, he gives them an extreme example, like a net he's throwing over them all. The example is of one who says he has faith, but does not even help a brother or sister who is in dire needs. Verse 15 and 16, look what it says, chapter 2. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? See that the brother and the sister are completely destitute. No clothes, no daily food. They have reached the bottom. And this other one says to them, go and be blessed, I'm going to pray for you. But he doesn't realize that the blessing should come actually through him. And so now James asks, is this the way a believer of God should act? This type of thing one will rarely find even in the secular world. And of course, at the hearing of this example, all believers would have been outraged at this man who says, I will pray for you and gives nothing. But as we read on, James is about to demonstrate that many in the churches are like this individual who has a heart of stone. These have forgotten that to help a brother or a sister is to help the Messiah himself. This is what it is. When a believer in God suffers, it seems that God suffers as well. This is what he says. While a passage found in Matthew 25 is contextually the judgment of the nation of the world who persecuted Israel, the concept is applicable to all people of God, even to those of the body of the Messiah. And there Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. But he wasn't there. Actually, he was there. He is always with his people. And so in the argument which covers verses 17 to 26, James tells the church, the ecclesia, that anyone in there would not be better than this individual in the example if we do not produce these fruits of faith in, of course, loving each other. He's about to demonstrate that faith and works are indivisible. Faith and works are indivisible. In the next verse, he goes further in imagining a conversation or argument with someone. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." See what this someone says. You have faith and I have works. Can we divide and separate faith from works? What do you mean you have one and you don't have the other? You cannot do that. The point is that faith in the Bible, the faith of the Bible speaks about, actually it goes very far in demonstrating the fabric even of the person. Let me ask you a question. Why was the word faith invented when we have strong words like conviction, certainty, and assurance? What does faith mean? They're not the same, by the way. Faith goes way beyond belief and convictions. These are part of faith, but they're not faith at all. Faith is a way of life. It is conviction in action. It is like a robe, a mantle that one wears and distinguishes himself from the crowd. Conviction and certainty do not require such involvement. I can have both without works, but I cannot have faith without works. That's the point. Faith is what we see. It is a constant example in the workings, in the growth of the individual. And so the point here is that faith is indivisible from the fruits of the Spirit. It is inseparable from works. James goes as far as saying in the last verse, verse 26, as the body is without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Faith then is what characterizes every believer. A faith we can see. Let's see the second and third clause in this particular verse. First, we've seen, if someone says you have faith and I have works, it's impossible, right? You cannot separate one from the other. And then when someone says, show me your faith without works, this also is impossible, for there's no faith without works. And here, James concludes, I will show you my faith with my works. This is the conclusion which ties together faith and fruits, right? By the way, James could have stopped here, right? But no. It seemed that this is a big problem in the churches, even then, because many must have confused the freedom that we have in Yeshua with the freedom to do whatever we want. Okay? But this is not biblical faith. That's not what it is. And to enhance this part, James says something that must have surprised his readers, right? But at the same time, he brought faith to a higher level. Look at verse 19. You believe that there's a God, you do well, right? Even demons believe and tremble. See, to believe in God is not enough, right? Demons believe there's a God and yet also know how powerful he is, but they have no faith in him. It is one thing to believe in God, it is another to have faith and show the works of the Spirit in one's life. I know Buddha existed. I know Muhammad existed. I'm convinced they existed, but I have no faith in them at all. But see how far James goes. He adds this statement at the end that demons believe and they what? They tremble? They tremble? Why add this information? Perhaps as opposed to many who say they believe and overtly live in sin by accepting what is evil in their life without any thought about God. They're not scared. But see that the demons are. Because they know the powers of God. We've seen lately those leaders who, while in office, committed adultery, and these others who, while in office, made themselves rich through illegal ways. Right? Aren't they scared of God? Okay. The difference, James says, is that demons at least are scared. But these are not even afraid of God for the simple reason that they don't know God. You know, when once demons met Jesus, and when they saw him, you know, they begged him to leave them alone. You know what they said in Mark 1:24? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Right? They recognize him as the Holy One of God. And they were scared of him. This much we don't see in many then and today who say, I have faith in Jesus. This word tremble, by the way, is one found here in James, only found here in James, by the way. Here is another strategy that he uses, right? If in a conversation or letter you use a rare word, It attracts their attention. And James uses all that he can to attract and to bring the reader to rethink his condition. As Paul says, make sure you're in the faith. This word tremble in Greek, phryso, is used twice only in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible done about 300 before Christ. There it uses it for one's reaction in the sight of God, just like in Jeremiah 2:12, where it says, be astonished, O heaven, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be desolate, says the Lord, is the word desolate, like to be in awe when you see the Lord. And have you noticed how James begins his argument in verse 19? You believe there is one God, you do well. Why phrase the beginning of the sentence this way? You know, James was speaking to Jews, to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, as he says in chapter 1, verse 1. And one important element in Judaism today and then was the Shema. Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6, 4. The word Shema means to hear. It means to obey God. And this declaration is considered a basic confession of faith in Judaism and has come to be an affirmation and a declaration of the faith in that one God. This verse became so entrenched in Judaism that Jews are commanded to repeat the Shema morning and evening. Morning and evening. So well known, by the way. I'll tell you a story. It is in Judaism that Holocaust historian Yaffa Eliak, who wrote after the liberation, an American Jew by the name of Lieberman went to Europe from monastery to monastery trying to find Jewish hidden children. He would walk into each institution and just recite the Shema. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Those who responded, he would then attempt to rescue from the monastery. They would recognize it right away. And it was so important even at the time of James that the word Shema is found 646 times in the Talmud, in there. And so James began with a Shema to further captivate their attention and reminds them how real a Shema can be if there's no faith. How real can it be if there's no fear of the Lord, if there's no fruit? And in the Hebrew scriptures, by the way, the word faith is also such an important word of action. We see it in Habakkuk 2:4. By the way, this verse in Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted three times in the New Testament. It says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Right? The word for faith here is emunah. Emunah, the word comes from the word aman, which is a word of action. It means to confirm, to support, to uphold, even to establish. Elsewhere is translated as truth. And this is where we get the word amen. Amen. They're written the same way. The word amen must be the most popular Hebrew word ever. It's stated in the same in Greek, in Latin, in English, in many different languages. This is what we say when we agree, when we bless. This one also is a word of action. By the way, do you know that the word amen is the name of Christ as well, right? In Revelation 3:14, the amen, the faithful, the true witness. He is the amen. He is faith in action always. He's always working. I and my father are always working. They told him about the Shabbat. How come you're healing on the Shabbat? He says, what? Don't you see that the priests are always working and me and my father are always working? Why? Because sin never stops. So he is the amen, he is faith in action, he works to save, to sustain, he is the ultimate example of faith and works put together. Amen. Amen. By the way, did you know how historians remember Jesus? Of course, they don't believe in his words and so on, but do you know how they remembered him? One of them, a Jewish historian, Josephus, he wrote about Jesus. This is what he said of him. I want to put it on the screen so you know what he said. He says, now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was what? A doer of good. This is what he says. He was a doer of works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. A doer of good works. This is what Josephus and history remembers Jesus as. They remember his good action, which reflected his love to others. Had he done a bad action, they would have been the first one to remember and to disqualify him and his body as well. But they found only good things to say about him because Yeshua lived his faith in the fullness. As for us, you know, a man who claims to have faith without works, he's like a man who puts all his efforts into building the foundation of a house, but never builds anything on it. This is what it is, just a bare foundation. This faith, by the way, James says, is dead. Or the man who displays great works. You have people who work and work and work. Where's the faith? Okay, but these are like the man who builds a house on sand without any foundation. These works are dead as well, James says. And the works we do, by the way, the fruits we produce are the things the people are actually seeking and looking for. I want to give you an example in history, recent history, for our neighbors down south in the U.S. You know, back in May 2003, you know, research indicated that only 15% of the people of Indonesia, the world's most populous Muslim nation, had a favorable view, that is, of the United States, only 15%. However, after the country was devastated by the tsunami, if you remember in December 2004, humanitarian aid poured into the affected areas from the United States and other Western countries. As a result, the favorable view of the United States nearly tripled and went to 44%. Right? And Indonesians with a very unfavorable view of the United States fell from 48% to 13%. Action speak louder than words, right? Right? And so it is in the spiritual world, right? Our action will speak louder than our confession. Again, these words of James are not meant to put a doubt in one's salvation. But we need to recognize that believers do backslid at times. We need to accept the fact that many believers do entertain some sin in their lives, but the difference is that these people will feel remorse and will struggle to remove sin from their lives and move to a higher ground. This is what we call sanctification. Yes, there's always a struggle, but there must be some growth somewhere. Now, in the next verses, James gives two examples from history, Abraham and the Rahab. Very well chosen. One may even argue, how could James join together such different personalities? Abraham, the great man, and Rahab, the harlot. How can you put them together? But you know what? Here he puts in action what he taught before. There's no partiality, no difference in the body of the Messiah. Here is an example of a brother and a sister he mentioned in verse 15. Perhaps he names them both because both showed great hospitality, something that was lacking in these churches in the diaspora. Abraham welcomed three individuals, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 18. He didn't know them, but see how he welcomed them. He says, so he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground, right? See how nice he was? He ran to meet them. He did not know who they were at first, and he salutes them, and he insisted that they stay and drink some water and eat some bread and refresh their hearts, like he says. But when they agreed, by the way, he made a great feast for them. And when, behold, soon enough, he finds out that, you know who was there? The Messiah was there. Yeshua came to see him. He didn't know that at first. One of the individuals is called by the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh 10 times in the same chapter. Maybe this is what James wanted us to know and remember. For as Yeshua said in Matthew 25:45, whatever you did, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Whatever we do to our brothers and sisters, prayers, love them, and so on, we do it to Yeshua as well. As for Rahab, you know, she risked her life in saving the two Israeli spies. But see what she told them when she met them. Joshua 2:9. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Somehow she knew the Lord. That is God's proper name again in the scriptures. How did she know God? Right? She was a Canaanite woman, and furthermore, she was not a woman of good repute, but she knew God, and so she understood that the land belonged to the Jewish people there. God must have been so touched, by the way, for her. Afterwards, he rewarded her. You know, she became the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Okay, her name is in Matthew chapter 1, right? Here then are a brother and a sister who showed hospitality and whose faith we still marvel at after 4,000 and 3,500 years. Perhaps also, if James mentioned Abraham and Rahab, is because, you know, they both lied. Abraham lied about Sarah and Rahab lied about the spies. But these two are great individuals, okay? But perhaps if he mentions their sins, it's because he wants us to focus on Yeshua always. Yeshua always. Their sins also remind us that while believers may fall at times, God will always be there to lift them up again. Psalm 37, I want to read you that verse. It says, though he, the believer in God, falls, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hands. 37:24. And with both Abraham and Rahab, James says something which got many in the history of the church in big trouble. See how James enhances the intensify his argument here, enough to awaken every reader of this letter. 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Justified by works? In verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers? What James is saying is that Abraham and Rahab were justified by works. And he knew very well what he was saying. And he knew very well that no one is justified by works. Why then doesn't he clarify his statement in there? Why? Paul seems to have said the contrary in Romans 4:2. Even says, he brings out the example of Abraham, and he says, if Abraham were justified by works, he has therefore to glory, but not before God. Yet James uses the same word, justified, here. And we know that we're not saved by works, but by faith only. Titus 3:5, there we read, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And here we read that Abraham and Rahab are justified by works. How do we deal with this? First, we start from a truth, okay, that there's no contradictions in the scriptures, okay? If a seeming contradiction, it is because of our faulty understanding. And here the answer is, by the way, not complicated at all. Let me explain the difference between Paul and James. Paul speaks of salvation, right? Which is purely by grace, not of works, right? Only by grace. Works plus faith will not give you salvation. It doesn't work. This is where biblical salvation differs from all other religion. They will tell you that you need to work to produce fruits and have mitzvah over mitzvah to be saved. Others within Christianity will tell you the same because they believe that you can lose your salvation. All these are faulty understanding of the pure eternal gift of God. It is so great, so miraculous that there's nothing we can do to get it. Works do not bring salvation, only faith does. And James agrees, but he brings us where? What does James bring us? By the way, it's faith only, right? To post-salvation, okay? Post-salvation, once you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, after you accepted Yeshua as your personal Savior, now everything changes, right? Now, faith by itself is not enough. Works by itself is not enough either. Now, we ought to see faith and works together. That is the whole argument that he brings out, okay? Now, he says that Abraham was justified by works. He looks at it at his post-salvation, for he knew, and he says in verse 23, that Abraham believed God and he was accounted to him for righteousness. This happened 10 years before the event of verse 21. He understands these things, but after you believe, where is the works? This is what he's saying. The Bible says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you pay or work for a gift, I'm going to tell you, it's no more a gift. Okay? So it cannot be eternal life that you got. If eternal gift is a gift, then there's no room for any work at our entrance into faith. Furthermore, do you know, by the way, do you like salt? Salt is good to taste. Even Job said, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in a white egg, you know, without salt? Jesus even tells us that we are the salt of the earth. Okay, it not only tastes good, but is a preservative and the believer's presence in this world. Okay, this is what we do. We act as preservatives. But do you know what salt is made of? It's made of two deadly chemicals, sodium and chlorine. If each is consumed separately, it would kill you. Right? Sodium and chlorine are like faith and works. By themselves, they are deadly. But put them together in proportion, they represent salvation in action. Right? Faith and works are inseparable. Inseparable. So there is then no contradiction between James and Paul. None. However, someone, a famous person, thought that there was, and he make a big blunder. His name is Martin Luther. I need to speak about him. Let's look at some facet of this man, for he greatly influenced Christianity and many's understanding of the book of James. He did not like James at all, right? He called the letter of James an epistle of straw, that is of nothing, right? Today we call a man of straw, a man whose character is weak and who lacks definite beliefs. That is what Luther thought of James. And not only that, he even went against the established canon of the scriptures. He did not want the book of James in the Bible. I want to quote, he says, in the first place, it is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of the scriptures in ascribing justification to works. He didn't understand. He clearly did not understand. But James is only one of many other books Luther wanted out. The book of Revelation, do you know what James says? There's no spirit in it, he says. He says, in no way, that is, Luther, of course, said that, not James, right? He says about the book of Revelation, in no way I can detect the Holy Spirit in it, okay? And he didn't want the book of Hebrews, nor the book of Esther. Why? Because they were too Jewish. But have you ever asked yourself, how come such a man be revered in Christianity even today? This is a case of partial news, which is, by the way, not far from fake news. Partial news is, according to the Webster Dictionary, news that is relating to a part rather than the whole. That is, not the whole story is given, only partial truth are given in Luther's case. They did not tell us the whole truth. But how did he become so famous? You know, there's a book that was recently written by a historian, Andrew Pettigrew. It titled Brand Luther 1517, Printing and the Making of the Reformation. The author looked into the life of Luther and demonstrated that it was not Luther's idea which changed the course of Christianity, but it was the printing press. Luther happened to be at the right place and at the right time. Let me quote what this historian said. He says, Luther didn't just reimagine the Christian faith. He figured out how to share his vision through the innovative use and manipulation of a nascent communications technology, the printing press. He's right on, because before Luther, there were some very powerful men of God who actually produced so much fruits. We can think of Peter Waldo, who 400 years before Luther, he preached against the then established religion and spoke against purgatory and false teaching. He proclaimed that there's nothing of this sort in the scriptures. He's credited with providing to Europe the first translation of the Bible in a modern language. Everybody could read it. 200 years before him. Another, John Wycliffe. He questioned the established church right to temporal power and wealth. He translated the first complete Bible so people can read God. Would you believe he was excommunicated, and after his death, his bones were exhumed, burned, and the ashes scattered on a river. He's the one who earned the name the Morning Star of Reformation. And what about John Huss, who lived about 150 years before Luther and held open-air gathering and teaching that salvation is by faith alone? But Martin Luther, whom I believe was so far from this giant of the faith, was a clever man. He knew to use the media and the printing press. According to Walter Pettigrew, Luther spent his life in and out the printing shops, observing and directing. This is why we know him today. Right? And in addition, why am I speaking about all this? You know, he became one of the greatest anti-Semites. Okay, Christian anti-Semitism, actually, he really was in there. By the way, when it comes to James and Paul, it's not complicated. Even the church fathers understood exactly what James was saying. Augustine, Origen, Simeon, and others did not have a problem with this. You know, it's always important to make sure we have all the information. Partial news is something that is also very widespread today. News media choose what they tell you, right? For instance, just lately, you know, while the news were concentrated on the killing of 50 people in Christchurch, and I don't want to minimize this in any way whatsoever. However, while this was going on, 32 Nigerian Christians were murdered because of their faith. That wasn't reported, or at least barely reported. At the same time, over 300 people were killed through a terrible flood, and many are not accounted for even today. This was in South Africa. But they chose what they wanted to bring out. By the way, the reason why I bring this up is because it is the same thing in the spiritual world. Partial news is very much in. It was and still is an instrument in giving rise to cults and to false doctrines. This is the cults are their name, partial news associations. They will give you only verses that will serve their belly, like Paul says. For instance, those who deny the divinity of the Messiah will give you a catalog of verses which speaks of his humanity and completely forgets about the other verses. Someone said, beware of half-truth. You may have gotten hold of the wrong half. Right? Now, there's a great advice that the Spirit gives us when it comes not only to news outside, but when it comes to reading the Scriptures, and when it comes also to evaluate other people whom we're supposed to love. Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. It is always tempting to listen to the first one who gives a story and take his side, especially if it is someone you know well and like very much, right? I remember a case when a man's reputation was fast being defamed in the congregation. So I caught two of those people who were spreading the partial news. And the third one I didn't have to catch. He came to me to tell me how bad this person is. You know, I asked each of them a question. Have you ever spoken to this man? Lo and behold, none of them did. Okay, and I left it at that. They understood. They understood. We are not to judge on the testimony of one only, but on testimony of two. And if you have a doubt, testimony of three, because the law says so, right? So far we have seen that James speaks of faith and works as indivisible entities. We have seen what faith means, how it becomes our identity and the expression of our belief, how it is dynamic, always on the move. What about works? What are the works? What are the works of a believer? Okay, by the way, there are many. Works of the believer are multitude, but I will concentrate on those that James have given us so far. We've previously noticed that there were some 59 imperatives in this letter, and so we call them the 59 laws of Yaakov, okay? This, which constitute really part of the law of Christ. We are under a law. We're supposed to understand and follow this law. Let's look at a few of them, for they represent the works which follow the faith of a believer. And you can follow with me. Let's go to James 1:5. First one is about prayer. That is one of the closest companion to faith, prayer. It says, but if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, or that is, ask of God. The subject here, by the way, is not prayer, it is wisdom, but he mentions prayer as a normal action of a believer. Ask God, that's what we do. This is what we should always do, pray to God. One has said that prayer is the oxygen of the soul. Pray often and you will not faint, right? Because we lack oxygen, you faint. James 1:12. The second one is perseverance under trials, okay? And difficult circumstances. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Many at the first trial, you know, go away. They didn't think it was like this, right? Didn't expect the new life to be that difficult at times, okay? But the mark of a believer is to persevere in the knowledge of the Word of God. Words of prayer and scriptures are two inseparable companions. A third one is to understand sin. Sin. Jesus, his name is Yeshua, means salvation from what? From sin. James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, right? Sin begins within the believer. Knowing this truth, by the way, will make it easy to fight it. When one doesn't blame the environment or doesn't blame the devil or others for his sins, he or she is on the right track of recovery and victory. There are two lies, by the way, Satan wants us to believe, because he uses sin, of course. First, just once it won't hurt. This is what he says. And second, now that you have ruined your life, you are beyond God's use and might as well enjoy sinning. This is what he does, right? Let us not fall into his influence by sinning and catch sin at its inception, right? A fourth one is knowing when to speak and not to speak. Oh, James goes out of, speaks so much about it. James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let everyone be what? Swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Okay, this is a first mention of the importance of the words we speak. Chapter 3, by the way, really developed this theme. The words we speak and our works reflect our beings. A fifth one is to know and apply the word of God. That's a work. James 1:25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The perfect law of liberty, you know what this is? Your Bible. The words of your Bible. These are not only words of wisdom, of comfort. They are laws. They are precepts to follow, such as these works. The Bible is also the revelation of the mind of God to us. A sixth and last one is the love and respect for all. Okay, this you see all over the scriptures. James 2:1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Okay, that is a major one as well. The love for others, again, is one thing that Jesus repeated so many times. And see how James links, actually, a respect to others with, actually, a new title he gives to Jesus, the Lord of glory. Right? This is a divine title. This is how important it is. And just before, in James 1:27, he tells us to take care of us. Pure religion. What is pure religion? Pure religion and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphan and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Two things, right? Get away from sin and take care of each other, right? And then he says it again by mentioning one of the two commandments in James 2:8. If you really fulfill, now he calls it the royal law. This is law of God, the law of the king. Okay, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of these things represents God's will for everyone who believes in him. These are only some of the works, by the way, the Spirit requires of believers. One last thing I need to tell you about this thing. Beautiful thing. I don't know if you notice what the Spirit said about Abraham in James 2:3. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called what? The friend of God. This, I want to tell you, this is one of the greatest reward a man can have, being called a friend of God. Okay? You know, secular Greeks at that time highly appreciated the value of a friend. You know, Cicero, a Roman historian, contemporary of James, he wrote that a friend is another self. This is how far it goes. Before him, another spoke of a friend as one soul, right? As those who share everything, right? And such a close relationship with God is possible. If Abraham had it, the Spirit says you can have it as well. And in Hebrew, by the way, do you know what the word friend is? Do you remember? Ahab, which actually means love. Abraham, my love. This is how God speaks. Okay. Abraham, who stands for all who have faith in God, is the love of God. So is everyone. Everyone. I always say that you're God's favorite. You are. Because God is omnipresent, right? He can have many favorites. So we can be his best friend, so to speak. Let's bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And may the God who works wonders, who has made his strength known among his people and by his power redeemed us, may he be our joy and delight in our ways always. May the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory, be with us until we receive the crown of glory, Lord, which you have promised to those who love you. May the Lord, who longs to be gracious to us, who waits on high to have compassion on us, plant us firmly in the faith, establish us steadfast and immovable. And Lord, I pray for the congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.